morning, and excuse me, my microphone is too far away. Good morning, and welcome to the Friday morning edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a live broadcast each weekday morning from 9:30 to 10. Sometimes I have to pause and think about that, because I have two programs each day that I do live, and one of them is not from 9:30 to 10, but it's in the afternoon. And sometimes I give the wrong, sometimes I just don't know what time of day it is. I do 11 programs a week. I do this one every morning. I do an afternoon program every afternoon of weekdays. And then on Sunday nights, on an entirely different station, a secular station, I have a program called The Road to Find Out, which is directed toward non-Christian audiences. So I've got 11 shows a week that I do. And so it's sometimes I have to pause a moment and think, well, what time of the day and what day is this and what is this show I'm doing today? This is the Narrow Path Morning Edition, half hour from 9:30 to 10. And by the way, if you're interested in any of those other programs I just mentioned, you can find links to them at the website. You can, if they're not broadcast in your area, you can link to them and listen to them online. You just need to go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the necessary links for that. If you'd like to be on the program today, we're taking calls from people who, A, have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or B, have disagreement with the host, would like to balance comment. You're welcome to call with either of those agenda items if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the earth. My question is this talking about when Lucifer fell from heaven and became Satan, you know, before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Or is it talking about when Jesus, at the cross, you know, when he died and wrote, and he had the victory? Or, and also in Revelation chapter 12, it says the devil was cast, there was a war in heaven and the devil was cast down. Is this all the same thing, or is it different, or what?
Well, that's a good question. And just for the sake of the listeners, you accidentally misread the verse. You said that that I saw Satan fall like lightning from earth. Actually,
oh, is that what I
saw
said?
Satan fall like, yeah, I know. Oh, it was just a mistake, but I didn't want our listeners to think it read differently. Yeah, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, whether this is referring to the original fall of Satan, as many people think, or whether it is, as you suggested, a reference to what happened at the cross, is certainly one of those issues that could be debated. I personally think it's referring to the victory at the cross, although it had not yet happened.
Right.
I believe that Jesus was looking prophetically. You see, what happened in this passage is that the 70 had been sent out on a short-term mission, two by two, and had been given power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And when they returned, they were quite excited to report that the demons had been subject to them in Christ's name. And his response was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there are, of course, many people, perhaps most, who see this as Jesus saying, well, I saw Satan's origins. I saw Satan back when he was an angel.
Right.
And he fell down from heaven by his revolt against God. And so some feel that's what Jesus is saying. And his reason for saying it on that theory would be that he's saying, hey, don't get too proud. You know, you're kind of excited about seeing the demons go out. Don't get too uppity. Don't think you're too much, you know, too important, because I saw what this kind of thing can do to someone. I saw Satan get proud. I saw him think too highly of himself, and I saw him get thrown out of heaven. So that's how many people understand it. On the other hand, there is no actual reference to Satan being thrown out of heaven, that is, to Satan having been an angel who got thrown out of heaven. That is a very almost universal tradition held among Christians, but there's no actual statement in Scripture that teaches it. And there are Scriptures, like the ones you mentioned, in Revelation chapter 12, where you see Satan depicted as a dragon, and in a war against Michael and his angels, Satan is cast out of heaven, which sounds like the same thing we read about here. And when that happens in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we read about that event. As soon as he is cast out of heaven in Revelation 12:10, a loud voice in heaven says, now salvation has come. And, of course, salvation came when Jesus died and rose again. So apparently, Satan being cast out of heaven occurred at the cross. And this would be confirmed by Jesus' own words in John 12, verse 31, where Jesus was approaching the cross, and he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world being a reference to Satan. That's John 12:31. So Jesus seemed to indicate that the casting out of Satan is something that occurred at the cross. That's when salvation came, when Satan's dominion over mankind was essentially ended, and Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, Satan still exercises power, but he doesn't have any authority. And that I think, is what is being suggested here. Now, if that's true, then when these people came, these disciples came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, they were quite excited about seeing individual incidents of the conquest of demonic powers. For example, they would encounter a demon-possessed person and successfully cast a demon out of that person. They thought, wow, that's fantastic, and they were excited to see this victory over an individual demonic power. And Jesus, I think, could be saying, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'll tell you what I'm seeing. I'm seeing the total collapse of Satan's empire. I'm seeing Satan fall, like, you know, rapidly from heaven. And that would be his way of saying that he's prophetically, he can see it coming. He can see it happening. He sees Satan going down. And I think that that's what that statement probably means.
That makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense. Okay.
Well, it harmonizes better with other passages.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next call comes from, let's see, the next one is from Victor from North Park, California. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve? Hey, my question
is on
hellfire. Let me tell you how I reasoned on this. I wrote down a few notes on this. Let me run them by you a few real fast, and if I can make my point, then you can tell me what you think.
Okay, if you can do it quickly, yeah.
Okay. Well, to me, the penalty for sin is death. Okay, we go back to Genesis, we see Adam and Eve were told that if they ate from the tree of good and bad, they would die. Their sentence after sinning, God told them, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He did not say to the lake of fire you will go. The penalty for the perfect human pair was death. Today, with people born in sin, the penalty to me is the same. God does not make people serve him, however, but the Bible does tell that he does not desire any to be destroyed. Hellfire to me comes from the human heart. To me, man is evil. This illustration is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, where it talks about Jesus and his disciples entering the village of Samaritans. It says that they did not receive him. Then his disciples told Jesus, shall we tell fire to come down from heaven to destroy them? However, Jesus rebuked them for thinking this way. To me, the story tells how human nature is evil. If it was up to people will send people to hell. What do you think?
Well, I think human nature is evil. Let me ask, if the bottom line is, are you saying that there's really no hell after death, that death is the final disposition for sinners?
Yes.
Well, a case can be made for that. I don't think it's airtight. I believe there are scriptures that does not adequately answer. But you certainly seem to have a case when you say that when God warned Adam and Eve not to sin, that he said the penalty will be that they die.
Yeah.
He did not say that they will be tormented forever and ever. He just said that you'll die. And throughout the scripture, this idea is repeated. In Ezekiel, it says in chapter 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. And in Romans chapter 6, 23, Paul said, you know, the wages of sin is death. And many times throughout the New Testament, it talks about death being the penalty for sin. And it says that those who believe in Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so the penalty for sin, the ultimate penalty for sin that is mentioned in Scripture, is death, perishing. Sometimes the word consumed or destroyed is used. And so there are many people who believe, there are many Christians who believe, that the fires of hell will be consuming fires, that the persons who go to hell will be burned up there. Now, you're suggesting perhaps they're not even ever going to go to hell, right? You see, I believe that Revelation teaches that there will be, and by the way, not only Revelation, but also John chapter 5 and some other places, teach that there will be a resurrection of the good and of the evil. So even though sinners die as a penalty for death, for sin, they will be resurrected again and face a judgment before Christ. Now in Revelation 20, those who face that judgment will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now what happens then is what many people there's lots of different views about that. Some people believe that once they're thrown into the lake of fire, they live forever there, tormented
the lake of fire
in the flames.
Symbolic, isn't it?
Well, it no doubt is symbolic. I mean, everything in Revelation has a something of a symbolic cast, but it certainly is referring to something. In other words, when we find a passage that's symbolic, rather than just saying, well, that's symbolic, so it doesn't mean anything, we have to realize it is symbolic, and it does mean something. What it means might be not the exact thing that the symbols used to describe it are describing, but it's obviously talking about something.
Doesn't the Bible say
I do
God
believe
is,
that...
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Doesn't the Bible say that God is a consuming fire? So fire, to me, is,
yes,
is symbolic for destruction or annihilation.
Mm-hmm. Well, many people see it that way, and I'm not going to argue against you. I'm saying that is one of several views that has some basis of support in Scripture. There are other views that can be defended too, but you're right. I mean, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, and many people believe that those who are resurrected and they go to the judgment and they're condemned and thrown into the lake of fire, that they will be consumed there. That is, they'll be annihilated. Now, among those who take that view, some believe it'll just be instant annihilation, and others believe there will be a proportional punishment and then annihilation. I don't know which view you're taking, but when Jesus said, for example, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes, but that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes, many people understand that to be saying that even if the lake of fire is a place of annihilation, and I'm not saying it is, but that's certainly one of the views that's held among Christians, but they understand it to say that even if hell is a place of ultimate annihilation, that before people would be annihilated, they would be punished there proportionally, some with, as Jesus put it, few stripes and some with many stripes, or as he put it in another place when he was talking about Capernaum and the opportunities they had to believe because of the miracles they had seen and they had rejected him. He said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now, when he said it'll be more tolerable for one lost city than for another lost city in the day of judgment, it sounds like he's saying that in the day of judgment, some are going to have to suffer more things than others. Now, if everyone just suffered eternal torment, then pretty much, you know, it's all infinite, and therefore it's all equal. But some people believe there will be a proportionate punishment in the lake of fire followed by annihilation. And I've read a number of books by evangelicals who take that view, and some very respectable evangelicals have taken that view. I'm not saying it's the correct one, because I consider that the issue of what really happens in the lake of fire is not something that the Bible speaks unambiguously about. But it does. That certainly is a view that I would consider to have a respectable biblical case for it.
Okay, also in Matthew chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 11, where it talks about that mankind, even though being wicked, they know how to give good gifts to their children. But then also in verse 12, it says, Therefore, what you want men to do to you, you also must likewise do to them. So if this applied to God, God wouldn't want people to send him to hell.
Well, no, and he wouldn't want to be annihilated either. I mean, see, we have to be careful about how we apply that to God, because there's a sense in which God has a responsibility towards sinners that we don't have towards sinners. We are ourselves forgiven sinners, and therefore there's no reason for us to be to condemn others who are sinning, because, frankly, there but for the grace of God go any of us. God, on the other hand, is in the position of righting all the wrongs of the universe.
Yeah, God is righteous.
He's the righteous judge, and therefore he has to judge eventually. He has to punish, or else he's a negligent ruler. And whereas you and I would neither torment people forever and ever nor annihilate them if we want to do to them what we would want done to us, yet God has to do something to them. God has to punish in some way. So God's prerogatives are somewhat different than ours. But I think one thing you can take from the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus said we have to love our enemies, do good to those who afflict us, you know, bless those who curse us, and so forth, so that we will be like our Father in heaven. That's what he said. So at least we know this about God from what Jesus said, that God loves his enemies. He will do good to those who curse him, and so forth, ultimately. And based on that, many people have, you know, looked at the doctrine of hell and thought, well, in what way does, you know, a particular option of the various doctrines of hell fit the character of God as one who loves his enemies? If he torments them forever and ever, it's hard to know how that is loving. If he puts them out of their misery by annihilating them, that might be a loving thing to do. Some people think that he will even purge them in hell and give them another chance to repent. That would also be a loving thing to do. But the thing is, most people are only aware of one view of hell, and that is the traditional view. There are about 5 verses in the Bible that teach, or that sound like they teach, eternal torment. There are scores of verses that sound like they teach death, perishing, or destruction to those who are lost. And there are some verses that talk as if God is going to restore everything to himself eventually. So that's why there's these different views. But we don't have time to go further into them now. I will say this, though. If you're interested, and that sounds like you already have your mind made up, and that's fine, but for those who are listening and are not sure what they think about hell, I have a lecture series called 3 Views of Hell. And it can be found, I believe it's at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And there I don't take a position. I simply provide the scriptural case for each of the 3 positions and leave it to the audience to judge.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you very much. Let's talk next to Lisa from Lodi, California. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. My question is that why did God choose the shedding of blood to wash away our sins? You know, I know the connections to, you know, all the Old Testament, Jesus, and the way that the Lord had them, you know, kill the animals as a sacrifice and everything. But, like, from way in the beginning, before he even created the earth, you know, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are sitting there saying, okay, this is, you know, Jesus, you've got to go down and be crucified, and that's how we're going to forgive everybody's sins. I mean,
yeah.
So why was the shedding of blood the way? Yeah.
Yeah, I'll give an answer that I think that reflects my own understanding of that, but would you, I just wonder, what would you suggest as an alternative if you were in God's position?
I have no idea.
Well, yeah, that's it. I mean, if God is in the position to say, okay, people are in rebellion, they deserve to die, but I want to find some way to right that wrong, to, as it were, remove their guilt and make them able to be back in good graces with me again. I mean, what people might say, well, why doesn't he just forgive him across the board? Well, that's exactly what he's disposed to do. But it's obvious that he couldn't just do that, unilaterally. There had to be some kind of, I believe, some kind of satisfaction of the of justice. Now, when I say justice, I don't mean, that God was, angry and needed to placate himself somehow, but rather that God had to administrate the universe in a way that reflects justice because he is a just God. And it is incumbent on any judge that he do the just thing. Now, it is not a just thing to let a criminal just, walk as if he had done no harm. There needs to be something done. Now, I'm not sure what alternative would be available to God than the one he chose, but I think the reason he chose the shedding of blood is, first of all, because the shedding of blood is simply another way of speaking of death. The life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus 18. And so the shedding of blood is the shedding of a life, the giving of a life. That whoever has their blood shed has lost a life. Now, the Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. That is, death is the natural result of being alienated from God. Why? Well, because God is life. God is the source of life. As long as we're on good terms with God, as long as we're in Christ, as long as we're joined, as it were, to our Creator and drawing upon Him, we have life. But if we are alienated from Him, especially permanently so, ultimately, then that life is not ours. We can't have it anymore. And so death is the only other option. Now, as I understand it, and I will preface this by saying I don't claim to fully understand it because there are actually several different doctrines held, held by Christians about the atonement of Christ. But as I understand it, the wages of sin is death, and therefore a death had to occur in order to cover the demands of justice. Exact justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, stroke for stroke, burn for burn, life for life. This is quite clearly what justice is. If someone does something wrong, then something they deserve to have done to them the exact thing. So if someone does something worthy of death, then what is owed is death. And as I understand it, the sacrifices of the Old Testament never did atone for sin themselves, but they looked forward to a work of God in Christ, dying at the cross, that would atone for sins. And as the Jews were told to offer animal sacrifices, each of these animals that sacrificed was looking forward to Christ and was an expression of faith in God's commitment to atone through Christ. But the blood of the animals certainly didn't have any magic in it. It was simply the idea that a life has got to be given. And an animal is an innocent life. An animal doesn't sin because it doesn't have moral, sensibilities. It doesn't have moral culpability. So it was possible to use animals as a symbol of an innocent victim taking on the sin of the sinner. Now, once the sin is transferred to the innocent, well, then the sinner doesn't bear it anymore. And so the Bible teaches that that's what Christ was. Christ never sinned, and therefore he was innocent. He was like a lamb without blemish and without spot, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says God laid on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53:6. And also in 1 Peter it says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So our sins were laid upon him. That means they were taken off of us and put on an innocent victim. And then he now bore the penalty. I should say he bore the guilt of it. And therefore, since the penalty is death, he died in our place for our sins. That's at least how most Christians understand it, I think. There are, as I said, other theories of the atonement. But this is what I understand to be the case. So it's not like God was arbitrarily sitting around thinking, well, I wonder what I could require of people so that we could forgive them for their sins. Maybe I'll ask you know, anyone who can give a $1,000 donation to, you know, to the narrow path, then their sins can be forgiven, or something like that. Now, there was something more innately proper that blood should be shed. That is, that a life would be given, because that was the actual penalty for sin, was death.
And in that way,
so Jesus' death atones.
Right. And in that way, then the old law was no longer too, but...
Well, that's another issue. What actually became of the law is another issue. The atonement of Christ has to do with, you know, taking care of the problems of sinful humanity, both before the law, under the law, and after the law. So the issue of the ongoing relevance of the law becomes another consideration on, you know, entirely independent points.
Oh, okay.
You know, I'm going to take another call if I can. I may be out of time. Let me try to take another caller if I can. But good to talk to you, Lisa. Thanks for calling. Jim from Sacramento, I don't know if we have more than a minute, but go ahead.
Hello?
Hi, Jim.
Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Hi. Real quick question. If I were to study one Bible, which Bible would you recommend me to study?
Well, there's more than one Bible that's a good translation into English. I like the New King James, but it's not the only Bible I like. I think the ESV is a pretty good translation also. That's the English Standard Version. I think the New American Standard is a good translation. All of these are Bibles that aim at something of a word-for-word translation, and that's what I myself prefer in a Bible. Some people prefer a more paraphrased type version, like the NIV or, you know, the New Living Translation, and some people even like the Message. I don't, because it is too far removed from the original languages. It doesn't really follow them. But I would recommend something like maybe the New King James, the New American Standard, or the NIV if you're looking for a word-for-word translation, which is what I like. You might like something else. All Bible translations are going to get you most of the same information in the end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. Check out our website, and feel free to use our resources there at thenarrowpath.com.